you kindly turn with me to 2 Kings, please, chapter 2. You know, it's a solemn thing to ask ourselves as Christians, what sort of legacy am I leaving? Well, tonight we're going to read a story which has to do with Elijah's successor, Elisha. And of course, Elijah left a wonderful legacy. He left God's work being perpetrated and perpetuated, and he anointed him, he trained him, and Elisha was in every respect Elijah's successor. And so we're going to just read a brief portion about an experience in Elisha's life, 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren. And he said, Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And we pray that the Lord will bless his word. A frequently asked question that has dogged humanity for centuries, and which is still asked, is this. What is the meaning and purpose of life? Heard that? It's a question that's oft repeated today. It's worrying for people, you see, to think about the future and to think about what life really holds and what it really means and what is the substance to life. And it's particularly worrying for people having asked such a pertinent question not to find an answer that's satisfactory, that's convincing. Many think that they've got the answer and they then proceed to immerse themselves in whatever it is that they think represents life's meaning and purpose for them, only to be disappointed. And finding themselves then having to ask the question all over again. For example, many people think that the purpose of life is to enjoy life and enjoy it to the full. And so what they do is they throw themselves into pleasure and entertainment and what we could generally put under the category of hedonistic type pursuits, only to find, of course, that they don't give lasting satisfaction. A few years on, they're a little bit older, they may then focus on the accumulation of wealth, and so they throw their all at that. Some succeed, many don't. Either way, the recurring theme from such people is that money and material things don't produce happiness. They're left disappointed. And they're left disillusioned and they're left wanting more. We could go on with examples and we won't do that. But suffice it to say that myriads out there are disappointed, disillusioned, and wanting more out of life. They have a deep longing, you see, in here that that remains unsatisfied, leading them to constantly grapple and re-grapple with the question that I pose: what is the meaning and purpose of life? Now, to explore this question, we could resort to man's thoughts and philosophies. The world's libraries, as you would imagine, are crammed with books and material on this subject. You see, it's an age-old question. And it's an eminently sound and legitimate question, a question well worth asking. No one could be criticised for asking a question like this. But does human wisdom give us any clues? Sadly, no. Man's opinions are just that, of course, just opinions. It's true, isn't it? And it's sad. As our society moves further and further from its Christian roots and its Christian origin and its Christian foundation, as the world discards the anchor of the Bible and its teachings and its values, which is what is happening today, those things are being abandoned. The question that we're posing tonight seems to be asked more than ever. And the answer, you see, to many people is more elusive than ever. You see, the fundamental problem is that men and women have a spiritual side to their makeup, which they neglect, and which is therefore just, as it were, limp and lifeless. That's why there's such a vacuum in people's lives, which they try to fill up with all these other things, such as pleasure and money and so on and so forth. They're trying, you see, to suppress every thought of God. But you know, try as they might, people don't lose their innate God consciousness. They see Him in creation. They just have to look around. And they're aware of Him through their conscience. We human beings are, as it were, wired in a way that makes us conscious of God. The problem is that so many out there in the world are bereft of something vital. They have no living relationship with God. No living links with God. They simply don't have spiritual life. They just live for themselves, as it were. Just like the spring of which we have read just now. It lived only for itself, and it was no use. It was no use to anyone. It certainly wasn't any use to the citizens of Jericho. Why? The water was bitter, and consequently the ground was barren, which meant that the people had to traipse quite a distance to the River Jordan in order to obtain their supplies of water. You know, this is a picture of the lives of many people who go through this world, and you see them and you're aware of them. They go through this world and they live their lives entirely taken up with self-interest. And their lives are thus useless from God's perspective. Their lives are just, in a sense, futility. They're useless and they're fruitless. Isn't that sad? How unfulfilled, though, that they must feel deep down. No meaning and purpose to life, no rudder for their lives. And when God looks down, and this is the sobering part, he sees a picture of sad futility. Nothing in their lives that brings value or pleasure to him. But it gets worse. This spring was not only useless, but it was positively harmful. It was harmful. Nothing could grow where the water ran. The ground was barren. We read that. This spring, in other words, had a destructive effect. It brought peril with it, you see, in terms of the adverse effects that flowed from drinking its water or watering the ground around about it. You know, just bringing that to ourselves, uselessness is one thing, but actual harm and damage are far more serious. What is the harm and damage from leading lives without God? Well, where do I start? It's to miss out on everything that's desirable. It's to miss out on all that's special in life. You know, Matt, perhaps we could summarise it by saying it's to miss out on membership of the family of God and all of the blessings, the infinite blessings associated with that, and much, much more. And we could spend a whole meeting talking about that. But you know, after this, life is over. It's to miss out on heaven. And that is tragic. Yes, that's the tragic culmination of a life without God and without Christ and without God's salvation. You know, perhaps at a pinch, you might agree with this, it might be just bearable to be spiritually useless and non-productive throughout the course of life. Maybe. But think of the calamity of being cut off from God forever. Being consigned to a lost eternity. Now, let's think of the people of the city. Firstly, and this is important, they weren't content to let this state of things go on. At best, it was inconvenient. At worst, it was a disaster having a spring right on their doorstep which was bitter and poisonous. But I guess they could have continued putting up with it, putting up with the problem, traipsing down to the river for their water and getting their food from other sources where the ground wasn't barren. The choice was theirs really, wasn't it? But sensibly, they said, enough was enough. You know, where are you at with your choice about the future? Are you content to let things go on as they are? Or are you going to say, enough is enough? I'm sick of my life of uselessness and barrenness, and I'm in dread. I'm in dread of the consequences of going on in life without God. I don't want to end up in a lost eternity. You see, no one, not even God, is forcing you to discard the way of life you're pursuing now. But be assured, God is imploring and God is pleading with you and your soul tonight. He loves you and he wants to bless you with his salvation. He doesn't want you to perish. He wills not, the Bible says, the death of any. You know, the people of Jericho, they made a truly momentous decision. They reversed years of practice and tradition. They said, basically, if I could paraphrase, look, this spring's bad. We're gonna do something about it. We're wrong to continue living like this. You know, that's sort of repentance, isn't it? You know, are you going to repent tonight and say, God's right about me. God's right about my life. I'm useless to him and I deserve to perish. This is it. This is it tonight. I'm going to put it right. The alternative is to just continue on in the course you're now pursuing. To continue on in self-pleasing and godlessness. Lurching along, because that's what it is. Just lurching along without a saviour and without a guide. And as I said before, without a rudder to your life. And indulging in empty things. Indulging in pleasure and pleasure seeking and indulging in sin, but to end up in a lost eternity. Or perhaps your attitude is somewhat less wanton and rebellious than that. Perhaps you want to continue going the way you're going, enjoying life, yes, while you're young, doing the things that you want to do, and then when you're ready, but only when you're ready, settling down and resolving the big spiritual issues in your life. Oh, you know they're there, those issues, but not now, thank you very much. How dangerous. How dangerous. That course is fraught, and I think we covered this last Sunday night, with danger and pitfall. Because what you're reckoning on here is no loss of reasoning capacity, no premature loss of reasoning capacity and the ability to make decisions, no loss of the opportunity to put things right through perhaps premature deaths. And these things can happen, can't they? They can happen through sickness. They can happen through accidents and so on. And what's more, though, how do you know you're going to be as sensitive to the promptings of God in a few years' time? And again, we dealt with that last Sunday night. You see, you could get onto a roller coaster of procrastination that will leave you, and many, this happens to many, that could leave you just hardened and unresponsive to God's pleadings. Look, the time to resolve these big spiritual issues is now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Then they went to the only one who had power to bring about the change. And of course, that was Elisha the prophet. They may have tried, and probably they did, to obtain help from others, but clearly to no avail. Now they appealed to the only one who could help. Have you longed for that barren life of yours to become fruitful? Perhaps you've tried things. Perhaps you've tried good works. Perhaps you've tried religion and church going. Perhaps you've tried the old one of turning over a new leaf. But your life remains unfruitful. The barrenness and the emptiness is still there. Tonight, we would lift up to your gaze in this meeting tonight the only one who can give you victory and who can change your barren life into one of fruitfulness. He's more than the prophet of God, you see. He's the Son of God. He is God. He's the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Going to the wrong source for salvation is a fatal mistake that millions out there make. The world certainly doesn't hold Christ up as the answer. Quite the contrary. Even the religious world, sadly, seems to confuse and blur issues at times. Let's be clear in this meeting tonight, as we seek to present Christ in the gospel. Let's be absolutely clear tonight. There's no salvation, there's no answer, there's no purpose, there's no meaning, and no hope without the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that's clear. We need to be unambiguous about this matter. He's the only one who can bring about a change, that change that you need in your life. Your need of Him, and only Him, is desperate. His death, His burial, His resurrection, and the salvation that He provides through the shedding of His life's blood on the cross makes Him indispensable to you tonight if you're not a Christian, if you don't have His salvation. That is, of course, if you want to be brought into relationship with God, and I'm sure everyone here tonight does want that, and if you want a home in heaven, and again, everyone without exception would want to be in heaven at last. The people of the city, notice, didn't make excuses for their situation. They didn't make excuses for their barren land, nor did they try to disguise the fact that the water was bad. They didn't try to minimise it, or they didn't try to gloss over it, did they? They were totally upfront about the problem. The water is naught, and the ground barren, they confessed in verse 19. In other words, what are they doing here? They're acknowledging their need. They're acknowledging their need. Have you done that in the meeting tonight? Acknowledged your need? Perhaps you've been making excuses for your condition. People do that. Perhaps you've been putting it down to your temperament or your background or your circumstances instead of facing up to the root cause of the problem, which is your sin. Your sin. Again, we don't mince matters when we preach the gospel, do we? It's your sin that is the fundamental problem tonight. And it's only when we admit to God that we are sinners and we acknowledge our abject need before Him that God can save us. That is an essential prerequisite to salvation. God can meet our need even as Elisha met the need of the people of Jericho. But we must do as the people of Jericho did and face up to the problem and confess it. Confess it. We need to humble ourselves and confess all to Him. If we look at the prophet Isaiah, you remember, it was only when he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone," that we see that his iniquity was taken away and his sin was purged. You know, God can do the same for anyone in this meeting tonight if only they will come, if only you will come as a sinner, acknowledging your need and seeking His forgiveness and His salvation. He can. He's done it for the majority of people, 9/10 or more of the people in this hall. He can do it for you tonight. Because, you see, we need to realise that we have a need. Because realisation of need is what motivates us to seek out the only one who can meet that need, the Lord Jesus Christ. Too much gospel preaching tries to short-circuit things, tries to skirt the issue of need and of sin. But you see, that is what motivates the sinner to seek out Christ. Let's now think of Elisha. Well, we find that he was willing to help. And he was willing to help at once. You know, does the Lord Jesus ever turn a deaf ear to those who seek him and come to him for their need to be met? Does he? What does he say himself? Him that comes to me, I will never cast out. How often do we read in the Gospels of his ready response to those who come to him for healing? Ask around tonight and you'll find many in this hall, many sitting on the seats of this hall tonight who can testify as to his readiness to respond to their cry of need. So come to Christ tonight. That would be our message to you. Come humbly. Come penitently. And he'll embrace you. And he'll meet your need as you are and where you are. Now notice, Elisha used a new cruse. Did you read that? You know, we need a new thing done in our lives. Yes, we do. What we don't need is a patching up or a prettying up or a band-aid applied. We don't need that in relation to the things that are wrong in our lives. Our sin, you see, gives us a fundamental and irreparable flaw that only the blood of Christ can cancel. When applied by sinners like you and like me, the blood of Christ, thank God for this, it cleanses us from sin and makes our black hearts white and gives us new life within. Nothing less than new life will do tonight if we want to be in heaven. We need to be converted. We need to be saved. I don't know what other word you'd like us to use. You need to be born again. We need to become new creatures. In Isaiah 43 and verse 19, God promises this. He says, I will do a new thing. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. That's what you need tonight, a new thing. When he does a new thing in our lives, we're born again. And our former barrenness turns to fruitfulness. And the Spirit of God comes to indwell us. Have you got new life tonight? That's the question. Now, notice that Elisha put salt in the spring. And what did the salt do? The salt entirely changed the character of the waters. What can we learn from that? Well, it goes to what we were thinking about this morning, the theme of our meeting this morning. And it goes very much to that. For salt speaks of the grace of God. And really, that's the principle that governs God's bestowal of salvation upon you and me. By grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2 tells us. And it just, whenever I think of grace, I cannot but think of the lovely hymn. I think it was John Newton's hymn, isn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. Is that your testimony tonight? Is that the testimony of everyone in this hall tonight? I trust it is. Can you testify to the grace, the unmerited favour of God in in transforming you from a guilty, needy sinner to one of his children, saved by his grace. That's what God's grace can do for you and for me. And remember, it's unearned, it's unbought, it's undeserved, and it's all of God. Notice where Elisha placed the salt. Where did he place it? Well, we see that he placed it right at the fountainhead of the spring, where the waters came out of the rock. You know, that's clearly where the heart of the problem was. No use applying remedial measures to water along the path of the stream or along the path of the tributaries of the stream. The water's badness emanated where? From the fountainhead, from the source. What does that teach us? What can we learn from that? Well, it teaches us this, that if our lives are to be changed, then our hearts must be changed. That's what it teaches us. If I am to live a changed life, it can only be because the fountainhead, my heart, has first been changed by the grace of God. A mere outward and superficial change will accomplish nothing. It's not externals, you see, that an all-seeing God scrutinizes. It's not externals. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, and oh, how he loves to look on the outward appearance. But God targets and focuses upon the heart. When God looks down upon you, may I ask you the question, does he see a heart that is changed? Does he see a heart that is new and clean and redeemed? Or is it still soiled and sullied by sin? You know the answer to that question. Only you know, and God knows. And as he looks down from heaven tonight upon your heart, just ponder this question. What does he see? What was the outcome of this intervention of Elisha's? Well, this is where we get the good news. Verse 21 says, there was no more death or barren land. Isn't that fantastic? The stream no longer lived for itself. Its harmful effects were nullified. Centuries of harmful effects now nullified. The spring now had purpose and meaning. It could actually be used for something. It could be used for drinking water. And it could be used for the watering of crops. And what a dramatic difference that made. That meant that the people could cultivate their own land and obtain food from their own crops. Just think of the magnitude of the blessing that this caused. In other words, let's get to the bottom line. In other words, there was fruitfulness where once there was barrenness. Fruitfulness now, you see, instead of barrenness. What an outcome. What about you? What about you? Are you the possessor of the fullness of life in Christ? Do you know, let's go back to our question at the outset, do you know the meaning and purpose of life? Your life? You know, the Christian doesn't have to, or certainly shouldn't, have to question the meaning and purpose of life, as those in the world do, and the question dogs them and they don't seem to find the answer. But to the Christian, the answer is very clear. No need to even ask the question. Ours is to live Christ. It's as simple as that. That gives meaning and direction and fulfilment in our lives. And it's the only way. And look, we proved it from experience, haven't we, fellow Christian? It's the only way to know usefulness and fruitfulness for God. May God be able to say of your life in the meeting tonight here at Acacia Ridge Gospel Hall, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. May he be able to say that of you for his name's sake.